Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're making your way there, I am going to give my annual yearly garden update. Right now, my indoor seed planting and indoor plant growing operation is in full swing. Between my classroom, as Janice can testify, between my classroom over at Elam and my basement over here in the parsonage, I have 413 seedlings that have broken through the surface of the soil and are now getting their very first glimpses of light and new life. Just a little over 3 weeks ago, on March 21st, I started my very first round of planting with my tomato plants and pepper plants. And for those plants, they need to get planted first. They take a little bit longer to get growing and get ready. And they also need to get a little bit bigger for being outdoors. They like that warm weather. And so sometimes that early May weather, mid-May weather is a little bit too cool. So you need to give them as good of a long planting indoors before you take them outside. Just a little over a week ago, I started planting things like the spaghetti squash, zucchini, cucumber, watermelon, and cantaloupe, because those are those really big seeds, and they tend to grow a lot faster. When they break through the ground, they really break through the ground. Those other plants, you get these itty-bitty seedlings that pop through, but when it's a watermelon or a cantaloupe or a squash, there's just the ground starts lifting up. You see a little mound above the seed as it's coming up. This is my ninth year of gardening, and this is my third year planting everything from seed, and each year I learn just a little bit more. I'm hoping that with the larger garden beds that I grew last year, and with the update to my lights over at Elam, and with a little bit more knowledge under my belt, this year will be my most productive year as a gardener, and right now all the indicators are very, very promising. Now, one of the challenging activities with my classroom students, and Janice can testify to this as well, is the task of planting the seeds. For some of the plants, having them plant the seeds over in the classroom is impossible because some of those seeds are so very, very small, and they're just really hard to try and grab a hold of with your fingers, and even more difficult to try to line up with the hole and drop in there. And so a lot of times they get dropped accidentally, and because they're so small, it's like, where did it go? We don't know. And so you just have to go get another seed and try again. The larger seeds like the zucchini and the spaghetti squash and the watermelon are so much easier to work with. Broccoli seeds and onion seeds, not so much. Now, unless you're a gardener who grows things from seeds, you may not even have any clue what a broccoli seed or an onion seed or a carrot seed would even look like. Because when you go to the store and you buy those things, they don't have seeds anywhere around there. You don't see them anywhere on there. And so you don't know what seeds are like for them. You're used to it for tomatoes, peppers, things like that. So when you buy those things at the store and you eat them in your home, you never know, come across those seeds and that you have to spit out like with those other plants. For each of the last 3 years, I've had the almost daily joy during the course of this particular season to wake up, go downstairs and make sure those lights came on like the timer is supposed to make them come on, and to check out the garden before I get started with my day. And on many of those mornings, I see that there are newly sprouted plants coming up that came up during the night while I was sleeping. I say goodnight to them when I turn off the lights, and I say good morning to them as well. What is amazing about that event of these seeds that end up bursting forth through the soil is the fact that only 3 days or 5 days or 7 days earlier, I was punching a little hole in those little containers and dropping a seed in there and then burying those seeds with soil. And then somewhere over the course of those days, something truly miraculous happened. Something that appeared to be brown or black and dead and lifeless was all of a sudden living and active. Somehow those seeds broke open and gave birth to something beautiful. Now, being that it is my third year witnessing this miracle, I know now exactly what to expect to happen with the variety of the seeds that I plant. Now, if you were to quiz me on identifying all of those collections of seeds, if you were to take away the packages and scatter all these different seeds around, I could probably do a pretty decent job of telling you what kind of seed for even some of those smaller plants are. And if I didn't put any labels on any of those seedling containers after planting them, I could probably do a pretty good job in those first few days after the seedling came through of telling you what kind of a plant that one might be. The first few days might be very impossible. Like I said, some of those little seedlings, it's really hard to tell exactly what they are, but give it about 4, 5, 6 days, and I could probably tell you what that little seedling plant is. I've personally witnessed the entirety of that process from seed to seedling to full-grown plant. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go ahead and stand with me as I read, It's a little bit longer of a passage this morning. We're going to be pulling out different sections of that later on through the message. Psalm 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. Just a few weeks ago, we shared from earlier in this chapter for our message. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Since Easter is still very fresh in our memory, since it is still very close in our rearview mirror, I figured it's still a good time to talk about Easter-related topics, in particular to talk about what we mean by our hope of resurrection and what that will even look like. Last week, we looked at the issue of doubt because there were many people in Scripture and various Gospels where we read about people who were doubting about the resurrection of Jesus only to have an encounter with him, with the resurrected Lord, and then making them believers. On that first Easter morning, we read about Mary Magdalene and other women going to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they were carrying spices. Because Jews did not practice embalming, it wouldn't take long for a dead body to start to smell pretty bad. And so if you're going to go visit a person's tomb and you're going to spend time there grieving and you don't want to deal with the unpleasantness of the stench of death, you bring something along with you that is strong and pleasant to combat and overwhelm that odor. When the ladies made their way to their tomb, they were prepared to find things exactly how they had left them just a few days earlier. A borrowed tomb with a stone rolled across the front and a dead body on the other side. What they ended up finding is something entirely different. An empty tomb where the stone had been rolled away. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus appears to those women and they clasp onto his feet and they worship him. Last week in the Gospel of John, we saw the disciple Thomas refusing to believe that Jesus was alive unless and until he was able to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands and put his finger where the nails were and put his finger where even the pierced side was. A week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples, this time with Thomas present, and Thomas did exactly that. In Luke chapter 24, there is an encounter where two men are on a road to the city of Emmaus, and they are contemplating all of the things that had just happened in the days and week before in Jerusalem pertaining to Jesus' crucifixion, and the later reports about others, about an empty tomb, and claims that he was alive. While these two men are on this road and on their way to Emmaus and they're having this conversation, Jesus himself just shows up in their midst and walks along with them. And as they walked along, Jesus shared the scriptures with them, which pertain to who Jesus was. But even as he shared this, those two men didn't recognize him. But then later on, while they're sitting in a residence to have a meal, while eating together, the actions of Jesus of breaking the bread and sharing it with them was an action that exactly duplicated what the disciples experienced in the Last Supper before Jesus was betrayed and before he was crucified and buried. And that action of Jesus in their midst over that meal just snaps them to their senses, and they immediately become aware of what's going on. They immediately recognize Jesus for who he was. And then at the very end of Luke chapter 24, we have what Larry shared for us earlier in this service. A group of disciples are again gathered together, and they're talking about Jesus when he just shows up in their midst. At first, they're scared because they think it's a ghost, but then Jesus invites them to touch him and see. A ghost does not have flesh and a ghost does not have flesh and bones as they can see Jesus had. While they were struggling to come to grips with what is happening in their midst, Jesus asks them if they have anything to eat, and Jesus then proceeds to enjoy a piece of broiled fish. I share all of those instances of the resurrected Jesus interacting with his disciples because they are all very important for shaping whatever notions we might have about resurrection and about what a resurrected life might possibly mean for us in the future. The gospel accounts of Jesus post-resurrection are the only accounts that provide completely reliable content for followers of Jesus to contemplate and consider when contemplating and considering the experience of resurrection and what that actually looks like. Our vision for what it will look like has to be informed by what it did look like for witnesses of Jesus. And the only place we have to inform us of that vision is in Scripture. I say that because it is very easy for other things outside of Scripture to not just capture our attention, but inform our imagination. Situations where the way we think and talk about life after death and the way that we imagine life after death fail to line up with key aspects found in Scripture. Even well-meaning books or movies written or produced by good Christian people with the best of intentions can lend themselves to fanciful versions of resurrection and heaven that may go way further than Scripture itself would have Christians going in their declarations about what we should believe about such topics and what we should hope for. At the beginning of this year, I talked about the need for Christians to be cautious and discerning about those who would use things like dreams and visions to try and influence and sway God's people in self-serving ways. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the prophet Jeremiah clearly warned God's people about prophets and diviners who were telling them dreams that they were wanting to hear and encouraged to have. God's people were wanting to hear certain prophecies about their future, and unfortunately, there were false prophets and diviners willing to garner their favor and tell them what their itching ears wanted to hear instead of what God wanted to say to his people through Jeremiah. I think there needs to be a similar level of caution for God's people surrounding popularized stories around death and the afterlife as well. People's fascination with the afterlife, coupled with the desire to listen to anybody and everybody willing to share their afterlife stories, is a recipe for God's people to be led astray. When it comes to death, resurrection, and heaven, saying less and sticking close to what Scripture actually does say is a much safer path to travel. I have said before that I value truthfulness more than I value strong displays of confidence. And it's very easy to find preacher voices out there who will boldly and confidently say all sorts of things that may not necessarily have a firm footing in Scripture. It is far too easy for listeners to assume that loud confidence and bold conviction is rooted in the truth. When all is said and done, what needs to happen is for all Christians to go back to Scripture and see what Scripture does actually say. Which brings us back to the multiple accounts of followers of Jesus interacting with the resurrected Jesus. In those numerous interactions, it is made abundantly clear that those followers interacted with and were in physical contact with a material body, a body with actual physical substance to it. At no point in any of those encounters between the resurrected Jesus and witnesses of the resurrected Jesus is the resurrected Jesus some sort of a disembodied or bodiless spirit. Nobody in Scripture has an experience where they interact with an immaterial, purely spiritual, non-substantive Jesus. When they witnessed the resurrected Jesus, it was only and always with a Jesus who could be touched. They clasped his feet, they touched his side, and they fed him fish. They could do all of those things because the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. Now, this may be an odd thing to say, but following the incarnational birth of Jesus, a birth where God became flesh in Jesus, Jesus never went anywhere without his body. Wherever Jesus went, his body went with him. When the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. The body was gone, and the body of Jesus wasn't gone because it vanished or magically poofed out of existence. The body of Jesus was gone because that body was resurrected. And so when Jesus left that tomb, his body went with him. Jesus left the tomb, body and all. The resurrection of Jesus was not a resurrection where his body was simply discarded or destroyed or somehow disintegrated into nothingness. In the process of being resurrected, Jesus did not move out of a dead physical body and into a different living spiritual body, leaving a dead one behind. Jesus did not move from one body into another like a hermit crab getting one of those upgrades you've maybe seen them do, where they're in one shell and they see a nicer, bigger one and they move out from one into a different, much more fancier shell. The same body that went into that tomb, dead, was the same body that came out of it, alive. But clearly, according to the scripture accounts, the gospel accounts that we have, the body of Jesus was doing some things post-resurrection that we don't necessarily see him doing in his pre-resurrected body. The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't physically recognize Jesus for the good part of the day spent with him, and that raises some questions as to why they didn't necessarily recognize him from his physical appearance. Jesus somehow managed to appear in the midst of disciples who were in a locked down residence. That definitely raises some questions as well. So what happened regarding Jesus' body? How are the differences between the resurrected body of Jesus and the pre-crucified and buried body of Jesus to be understood or described? If Jesus didn't move from one body into a different body, then what happened? Well, that's where Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes in. In that chapter, he uses a combination of ways to try to describe his understanding of a resurrected body. And where he lands toward the end of his lengthy description is by saying that the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. On its own, the perishable is not capable of doing all sorts of things. Flesh and blood is not capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. Something needs to change in order for that to happen. The perishable needs to be clothed with the imperishable. The mortal body needs to be clothed with the immortality. And so, if we were to use this text to try and understand what happened to the dead body of Jesus when it was resurrected, what we would say is that his body was clothed with something that made it imperishable, something that made it immortal, something that brought it back to life, something that made it capable of things that are outside the realm of possibility for human bodies that have not yet been clothed with what the body of Jesus was clothed with. Why does this matter? What difference does it make if Jesus moved from one body into a different kind of body, or if this was his one and only body clothed with something that transformed it? If Jesus is alive, who really cares about what exactly that alive life looks like? Does any of that matter? I can assure you that it does. It matters because it directly impacts the resurrection hope that followers of Jesus are to have for themselves and for those that have already passed away. When the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection in Romans chapter 6, he talks about being united with Jesus in a death like his, and also about being united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. The resurrection that you and I are to be hoping for is for a resurrection like the one that Jesus himself experienced. His resurrection is to be viewed as the first fruit of our later resurrection. And here's where the bodily resurrection of Jesus in Scripture and our hope of a bodily resurrection run into direct conflict with the ways that many Christians tend to talk about death and resurrection in heaven. Christians tend to talk about those in Christ who have passed away as if they are celebrating on the other side of a finish line, as if the moment they close their eyes and take their last breath, they instantaneously enter into their eternal home and enter into what will be their eternal way of life from that moment on. But there are a couple complications with that way of thinking. The first complication is that the eternal home for God's people, as described in Revelation chapter 21, isn't in some worldly, off-in-the-distance place Christians call heaven. The last chapter of Revelation and the final words we have in all of Scripture about eternal destinations tells us about a new heaven and a new earth. And it tells us about a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a beautiful bride. And then John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now, earlier we sang from Amazing Grace, where we sang these words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And here's my question. Where is there? Where is our eternal home? Where is there no more death or mourning or crying or pain? If we sing the words and think of a distant heaven only, we need to read Scripture again, because when the Lord returns, there will be located on an earth made new, where God reigns and where God dwells with us again. On that day, things in heaven, things on earth will be as they are in heaven. Now, there's another complication with the view that those in Christ who have passed away are instantaneously in their eternal home, living their new eternal way of life, and it is a big one. Their resurrection hasn't actually happened yet, at least not the resurrection of the dead that Scripture repeatedly talks about. A bodily resurrection is what we do read about. A bodily resurrection is what we hope for. A bodily resurrection is what we will celebrate. But aside from Jesus, a bodily resurrection like that of Jesus hasn't happened yet for everybody else. If we were to visit a nearby cemetery and illegally start to dig up burial plots, you and I know exactly what we would find. We would find bodies. If our Christian belief were that our physical bodies are only temporary storehouses for an eternal spirit, perhaps it wouldn't matter one bit that there are millions and billions of dead bodies all over our world. But that isn't our Christian belief about bodies. There are other religions and there are other philosophical systems that have very different ways of understanding things like the human body and the human spirit compared to what we have in Scripture. There are belief systems which have no value or place for physical bodies whatsoever. Belief systems where the ultimate hope is for those spirits to be free from bodies and to just be unhindered, immaterial, spirit, energy, force, whatever word they choose to use. Belief systems that are not remotely biblical. Scripture says in Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. Man was created out of the material substance of this world, and then God did something. God breathed life into that unliving material in that creation recipe. In that creation recipe, there's only two ingredients, the dust of the earth and the God that gives life-giving breath. And when that life-giving breath returns back to God, that dust creature returns to the lifeless dust. This is something in Scripture that not even the most staunch of atheists in this world would ever disagree with. Given enough time, dead bodies do return back to the dust of the earth. For other religions and belief systems who have no regard for the body and no desire for a bodily life, death is the end of the story for bodies. But for Christians, we have to contend with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus makes it abundantly clear that death is not the end of the story for bodies. And so for Christians, a resurrected body is our resurrection hope. A few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we spent time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which talks about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is the event which triggers the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This isn't any different from what he told the church in Corinth in our passage today in verse 52, where he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," which is another way of saying die. "We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Do you know why people call certain things mysteries? Because they are mysteries. Because they are really hard to grasp. Because there are elements of these things called mysteries that are outside the realm of our capacity to understand or explain them. When the Apostle Paul says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery," what follows is not supposed to be an explanation of how that mystery works. Instead, he's just telling us what that mystery is. The resurrection of the dead upon the coming of our Lord is the mystery. Paul makes a few attempts to talk about it, but he doesn't conclude with a bold, confident statement. Instead, he finishes with the humility to say, it's a mystery. My prayer is that we would have the very same humility and awe about our resurrection hope, a resurrection hope that is for the living and the dead as we all wait for the coming of our Lord. This morning, we're going to close with the song, Glorious Day. It's a day that everybody needs to be prepared for. There are many reasons why the coming of the Lord is going to be so glorious. On that day, first and foremost, we will see Jesus. We will see the one who offered himself up in order to reconcile us back with God. On that day, we will see a new heaven and a new earth. We will see this world in its perfect form as God intended it to be for the very first time in our own lives. And on that day, we will see the resurrection of power of God on full display. We will see the dead, or we will be the dead, who are resurrected and readied for what that final eternal life will be. And so I invite you to go ahead and stand with me this morning as we sing about that glorious day.